All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's toward the end of your New Testament, second half of your New Testament. And right now we've gone all the way up to right about verse 13. So just a quick review, guys, from last week. Some of the themes so far in Hebrews 12 would be fix your eyes upon Christ and run with endurance. 100 years from now, every single person in this room will either be in heaven or hell. I'll repeat that. 100 years from now, every person in this room will either be in heaven or hell. And where you will be is going to be determined by how you run the race. Oh, sure, there's infinite grace. There's forgiveness. There's pardon. There's justification. But how you run the race is an indication of whether or not you know God and whether or not you want God in your life as your Lord, as your King, as your Savior. And so how you run the race is absolutely critical. And just like in a physical race in track and field, you're going to run in the direction in which you're looking. And that's why our text tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. You're going to run in that direction in which you're looking. And we live in a world that worships sex and power and might and celebrity and fame and possessions and everything else. And so if you're looking at those things but not at Christ, you're going to run in that direction. You're going to run in the direction in which you're looking. And so because of that, it's absolutely critical that we discipline ourselves in this area. And that's why the scripture tells us to consider him who endured such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you've not resisted sin yet to the point of shedding blood. In other words, Christ is our source of strength, but he's also our example of strength. And so we look to him because he endured incredible hostility in his mission to explain God to man and ultimately die for our sin. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. And the second commandment there in Hebrews 12 is keep disentangling yourself from sin, which so easily entangles you. I want you to picture a 1,500-meter runner in the Olympics who takes his sweats off but leaves them on one ankle. And he's in the starting blocks. They might not use starting blocks for the 1,500, do they? You guys who are track and field nuts? At that, there's a certain distance where they no longer use starting blocks. After the 800 is the last one? Okay. All right, so the gun fires and he starts running and his sweats are whipping around and finally he starts tying up his other ankle and he falls. Right, that's a picture of what happens to us when we're running the race and we don't disentangle ourselves from sin. So we're supposed to keep disentangling ourselves from sin because it'll impede your progress, it'll impede your race. Now, you don't have to look for cesspools to step into. You don't have to look for the world's sewage to trip into. It's just all over the place. It constantly wants to fasten itself to you. All you have to do is nothing. All you have to do is just be yourself, and sin will entangle itself on you. I speak from my own experience. My wife wanted to watch some old black and white TV programs from the 1960s. So she turned it on, and I found myself lusting for the 1960s Mary Tyler Moore. How stupid is that? I just sat there passively watching a TV show, and all of a sudden, I started lusting. And Lord, this is not right, Lord. So I had to disentangle myself, you know. So we're always disentangling ourselves from the sin that fastens itself to us so we can run with endurance. Because life has a goal. Life has a goal. As John Bunyan said in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, and still, that book has outsold all other books in the world except the Bible. In his book, Pilgrim's Progress, he says, every saved man is leaving the city of destruction and headed toward the celestial city. And so he compares the Christian life to two cities. The city of destruction, that's this present world system, and the celestial city, that's heaven. And so if you're running the race with endurance, you have set your navigation instruments for glory, for heaven. And you're running with endurance. So that's the second commandment. Disentangle yourself from sin and keep doing that. The third commandment is run with stamina, run with endurance, because there's a lot of things that are going to block your path that come from within. Discouragement, depression, losses, crosses, disillusionment, exasperation, depression, defeats. And if we allow those things to shape our race, we will miscarry in our goal. And so endurance is necessary. This passage is so realistic. It's basically saying you're going to encounter things which test your endurance, test your stamina. You're going to encounter resistance. You see, the church today doesn't hear enough of this. They hear, well, grace does it all, you know? Grace does it all. I was discipling somebody from a church in Hollywood on Monday, and he goes, man, my roommate is sleeping with his girlfriend. There's all these people at this church. It's like they're trying to suck the last bit of nectar out of the flower and still stay out of hell. He goes, I can't believe this church. It's just filled with compromise. See, if all we hear is, hey, grace does it all, sit back on this feather pillow of grace, then we're not going to run with endurance. I asked my students the other day at the college. I said, I'm going to give you a statement, and you tell me if the man who stated this is an incredible champion of grace or not. I go, listen up. I'm going to give you a quote. Was this man a champion of grace or not? Here's the quote. You've got a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. You go, oh, no, he was contrary to grace. No, that was written by a Puritan who wrote books on grace. You still have a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain. You see, we don't think of grace in those terms, do we? But you got a race to run. Now, the fourth commandment here is that you've got to respect the Father's discipline. If you're a child of God, then your true Father is the God of the universe. If you're saved by Jesus Christ, your true Father is your Heavenly Father, and He is in control of everything. He is sovereign over everything. He is a ruler over everything, and He determines what He allows to come into your life and what He doesn't. And it looks like we have one chair left behind Ethan here when Chris rounds the corner. So think about that with me, guys. If God the Father claims to be in control of all human history and in control of your life, and He's pledged His faithfulness to His people, then the things He allows in your life, we have to submit to and respect Him as He brings those things into our life. And last week, we said that there are levels of responsiveness to the Father's discipline of us. You've got the Word and the Spirit. Then you have an instruction. And then you have discipline and affliction. And then you have scourging. So each one of these, the level gets amped up in each one of these. That's why it says in the Psalms, do not be like the horse or the mule who requires a bit and bridle, otherwise they won't come near you. In other words, God would like to correct you with a word. He'd like to correct you with a nudge from the Spirit. He'd like to correct you by Scripture. But if we keep refusing that, He has to use consistent discipline, instruction, and correction. And if we don't submit to that, He sends affliction. And if we don't submit to that, He sends scourging, where He breaks your will and subdues you to Himself as King. Now, part of the problem is, we just think this is life kicking our rear. We don't understand that God's behind all this. We don't even see this as the Father behind all this. We just think, hey, life sucks, you know. So we're responding that way rather than saying, wait a minute. God is sovereign over all things. He's ordered things in my life to break me down so that I'd stop serving certain idols and I will back off of my self-will and my trust in myself and serving my ego and trusting an arm of flesh. He is at work. So doing it to Himself. But yeah.
So Jay, what can we do to prevent from like over-spiritualizing every event in our life then?
Well, there are certain attitudes that are required in this passage about discipline. And one of those attitudes is that your relationship with God, in many ways, is determined by your responsiveness to the Father. So when He sends these things, the attitude He wants from you is, Father, you know best. See, He wants attitudes that show that you're a son who respects the Father's discipline. So when you say in your spirit, Father, you know best, when your plans get busted up, and you're able to say, Father, you know best. Thank you for loving me enough not to give me my own way. Now, I was locked in combat with God for 4 years on this after I got saved. I was throwing every tantrum in the book. You're not a loving God. You didn't do that. You know, I was just doing all the same stuff I used to do on my mom when I had my new Heavenly Father as a baby Christian. And finally, after about 4 years, I said, you know, I think God wants to hear something from me. Father, you know best. Thank you for not giving me my way. Now, we're going to see a biblical narrative today, the story of Jacob and Esau. And the one to whom God gave his own way was the reprobate. He was the reject. He was the profane man. He was the apostate who went to hell. And the man whom God faithfully disciplined was the saved man. And see, guys, we've got to start thinking that way.
We know from the Bible it talks about how Satan is the author of lies. Yeah. I think it's so interesting that when God disciplines us at these varying degrees,
yeah,
that our default response, that probably 9 out of 10 of us, would be, gosh, life sucks.
Right.
And it's
right.
Like Satan's lie that's making us think, you know, God doesn't love me because look at all this stuff going on. It's actually God's love, like how a father does to a son or a daughter.
Amen.
Amazing.
Very good. And so just to drive this home, our text says, if you don't have this kind of discipline going on in your life, you are spiritually illegitimate. You're not born of God. Mm. You're a fake Christian. If you can sin with impunity, if you can sin and be comfortable in it, if you can lay down in the world's mud and not be disciplined by God, you're illegitimate. And so one of the strongest marks of sonship in this chapter is God is consistent and faithful in disciplining you. Now that takes us to right about verse 11. So let me read verse 10 and 11. This is just a really good review of discipline. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, that is, our earthly fathers. This, we're in Hebrews 12:10. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, guys, just let that sink in for a moment. Our dads disciplined us because they wanted us to be prepared for life and not embarrass the whole family and make a mess of ourselves and, you know, whatever it was he was disciplining us for. But God the Father disciplines us that we might share his holiness. Now, the Puritans used to say it this way. God has only one plan to make you happy, and that is to make you holy. He's only got one plan to make you happy, and that's to make you holy. Now, the world says, no, we got 1,000 plans to make you happy. It's by getting all your preferences and getting that truck you want and this and that and the other. I mean, the world has all these plans to make you happy, but God has one plan to make you happy, and that is to make you holy. That doesn't mean living as a monk in a cold stone tower. Holiness is being separated unto God. Now, there's a lot of phrases by which we could summarize the whole Old Testament. One of those phrases is, God has sanctified and set apart his name as holy. That's one of the great themes of the Old Testament. And so a God who has set apart his name as holy, what kind of relationship is he going to have with people that he saves? It's very interesting because it's a very similar action. God has set apart a people unto himself as holy. And so God, separating his name and making it holy, is joined to the fact that he separates us unto himself in holiness. You see, so your holiness is totally God-centered. It's tied to what God is doing on planet Earth. He's separating his name and separating it apart from all that is common, and he's lifting up his name as holy. And therefore, if we are his sons, then we have to imitate our Heavenly Father, and we are separated unto holiness as well. See, the more you grow in Christ, the more unholiness becomes disgusting to you. The more you grow in Christ, the more you want to imitate your Heavenly Father. The more you grow in Christ, the more you see that unholiness besmirches and dishonors the name of your Father. And see, this becomes part of us. It becomes part of our spiritual DNA. And so God is disciplining us that we might share his holiness for his good. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, you and me, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, those of you who've walked with God for more than a decade, and I can look around here, see some of the older saints. Those who've walked with God for more than a decade, you can say, this is a perfect reflection of what it's like to go through correction. At the moment, it smarts. God takes you into his woodshed. You're learning some pretty stiff lessons in the school of Christ. And you're smarting. Your will is being thwarted. As David says, you have caught me in your net. And the more I wiggle, the more it hurts. God, you've caught me in your net. And we all know what it's like when you can't make your plans work. Everything you're doing doesn't work. And finally, you just scream out this prayer, Lord, my way is not working. What is your way? What I want's not working. What do you want? You finally cry out that cry amidst your discipline, and then God gives you more and more wisdom about how to respond to it. So all discipline for the moment is not pain, is not pleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so the Lord knows what he's doing, and we have to affirm that he knows what he's doing. Now, the next 8 verses describe the wrong response to discipline. And guys, this is where it gets really sobering, even chilling, even frightening. Because one of the main reasons the book of Hebrews was written is for us to cut off any possible movement toward apostasy. Apostasy is a denial of the faith, a walking away from God, and a repudiation of the gospel. And so the book of Hebrews was written to guard us from apostasy. And so these next 8 verses talk about a person who knows the truth, who's heard the truth, who lives in a family that worships God, and they still walk away from the faith. And we're going to see how that happens. And so Esau is a negative example. He's an example of apostasy. He's an example of a man who knows the truth, grew up in a family of faith, and yet loses his own eternal soul. So look with me at these verses. Number 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, what is our most common response under the discipline of God? Poor me. Man, do I need comfort. Boy, could I use a few minutes of XXX porn. Man, I'm going to comfort myself here. Boy, scotch never tasted so good right now when I'm depressed. I mean, there's all kinds of things we do to try to divert the lesson that God is teaching us when we're under discipline. There's all kinds of things we do to escape that painful, uncomfortable discipline. And I'll just put it this way. Guys, self-pity is not masculine. Can I say it any stronger? Feeling sorry for yourself is not masculine. Self-pity is not masculine. When you're under discipline, you've got to toe the line. You've got to suck it up. You've got to exert yourself and strive when you're under discipline. If you just become passive and say, well, you know, I don't know, and then you become a sensual opportunist. A sensual opportunist means anything that presents itself to you as an object of lust, you just let it wash over you like waves of the sea. And you're no longer resisting. You're no longer putting sin to death. You're no longer wearing the armor. You're no longer fighting the fight. You're just allowing yourself to try to be comforted by sin.
What did you call that? Something opportunist?
A sensual opportunist.
Sensual.
A sensual opportunist. Whatever sensual image comes your way, you just feed on it. Just drink it in and feed on it. That's a sensual opportunist. See, our problem is when we're under trial, under affliction, our temptation is to not make straight paths for our feet. Our temptation is to take an exit off the narrow way. Our temptation is to stop navigating toward the celestial city and start following our own way and conclude that God is no longer good to you and God is no longer for you. Satan has a custom-designed lie for us when we're under discipline. God is not for you. God's forgotten you. This whole thing's a myth. You've got to meet your needs your way. You've got to be a self-determined person again. And all those lies are thrown at you in discipline by your flesh, by the world, and by the devil. And that's why, guys, we've got to prepare ourselves for a proper response under discipline. We're already lame by reason of sin. It doesn't have to be put out of joint. In other words, if you continue to stray from the narrow path, you're going to pierce yourself with many a pangs. You're going to pierce yourself with many a pain. You're going to go from lame to out of joint. Lame means you're favoring something in your limb, and so you put your weight on the other leg. Out of joint means you can't even walk. Big difference between lame and out of joint. Don't say shepherd, don't say sheep. The Egyptians couldn't stand anything to do with sheep herding, and so Joseph is instructing his dad for this interview with Pharaoh, don't say sheep, don't say shepherd, you know, don't say wool, you know, don't say anything having to do with sheep. Life is rotten. Life stinks. Yeah. Your depth of conviction. You know, when times are going okay, that's when you're to deepen your conviction, because you'll need that depth of conviction when trials hit, affliction hits, reversals hit. You'll need that depth of conviction. See, otherwise, we'll be just totally hangdog. A hangdog is what I use for hands at the side, you know. It's like an old retriever who's got arthritis, you know, he just drags his hind parts around and tries to find a sunny spot, you know. We're just hangdog, you know. When actually we're supposed to be running with endurance, exhorting our brothers, sharing the faith, being a testimony. And this chapter is telling us how we get neutralized in the faith. How we get neutralized so we're no longer a threat to the powers of darkness. We're no longer making a difference. We're not salt and light. No, we're just waiting to die and go to glory. I think that these convictions and these resources for strength go together. The conviction is that there are resources of strength for me amidst these trials. So our
like
conviction,
a warrior, like you said, keeps going on through the wars, through everything is stronger. Everything.
Now notice this command is a one another command. In other words, you are to strengthen the hands that are weak. You are to find neutralized believers. You are to find backslidden believers. You are to find people who are in the faith but troubled, knocked out of the fight, in sick bay. You are to actively look for those guys and strengthen them, build them back up, exhort them, feed them, edify them spiritually. Now, Christ has told us, in this world you will have tribulation. In other words, that's just par for the course. Going through life means you're going, this is a cursed earth, and we have bodies of flesh, and we have internal weaknesses and inadequacies, and when our inadequacies meet the world's resistance, we're going to feel our weakness, and we hate it. And so, in the world you will have tribulation, you'll have trouble. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God, and but what is discipline? I like what one Puritan said. Through our self-will, we fashion the rods of our own discipline. In other words, the rods which beat us are coming from our own self-will. And so it's sort of like the parakeet following the breadcrumbs. If you look hard enough, a lot of times you can trace the discipline back to decisions that you've made that came out of self-will. Mm-hmm. But not all discipline comes from that. Some discipline is like maintenance on your car. You change the oil even if your engine's not broken. Some discipline comes to us just as regular maintenance where God keeps our ego off center. And so the Lord regularly kicks out the ego props we have. In other words, as a man, if someone said, give me 10 things that you look to that make you okay. Well, my fitness, my income, my wife's love for me. You know, I can list 10 things right off the bat that I look at to make me okay. Well, God is regularly messing with those 10 things because He wants my support to be so fully resting upon Christ that my ego props are regularly kicked out from time to time. But also God's discipline He sends to us are because we tend to consolidate our sense of security and our sense of significance on things that are temporal in the world. That's why Paul says that the momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For that which is seen is temporal, but that which is unseen is eternal in the heavens. And so God disciplines us on a regular basis just to fix in us eternal values, just to fix in us a heavenly value system. And so some discipline comes from the rods of our own making. In other words, we make the rods which whip us because we've used self-will. Also, God not because we've sinned, but because he wants to test our faith, refine it and strengthen it, and present it as more precious than gold on the last day. Some discipline is simply the trial of our faith. It doesn't come from our particular sinning. Other discipline is the fact that because we are creatures that are weak, and life has tribulations, we will experience losses and crosses, setbacks, exasperations. Other discipline is God directly dealing with our self-will, and he thwarts our self-will. Sometimes those are easily traceable to, okay, God's in control. His providence is blocking me. This is a major blocking play right now. He's blocking me. He kicks out our ego props, but he also makes our sinning bitter. This is another form of discipline. When you sin presumptuously, you sin willfully, you sin because you're no longer cautious, he makes that bitter. He's not going to have you look back and say, wow, that was a sweet little escapade. No, you're going to look back and you go, that was bitter. That was bitter. And so he disciplines us so that even our sin becomes instructive. And so as you guys can see, discipline is multifaceted. It can come from anything to maintain your walk, to knock you off center, or to correct you for certain things. I mean, guys, the chapter we're looking at here is parallel to wilderness survival for someone in the military. This is wilderness survival. You're a true citizen of heaven. You're just passing through down here. This is a wasteland. You're a pilgrim down here. Your citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, this is wilderness survival information. And that means when you talk to your brothers, don't just say, whoa, that Angels game was hot, you know? I mean, take the conversation further. Ask him, where are you getting beat up? Where is the hottest part of the front line in your battle? Where do you need support? How can I pray for you in your battle? What are you chewing on? What are you doing brain time on that's trying to take you away from devotion to Christ? I mean, ask your brothers questions like that. This is wilderness survival stuff right here. Verse 14. One of the things that Satan uses to block our progress is we forget that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with spirits, principalities, powers, demons. Your real battle is with demons seeking to block your progress in the faith. Our temptation is to think our real battle is with people. And because we are deceived in that area, we allow our relationships to deteriorate. We take things personally. We don't seek means of reconciliation. We don't process offenses properly with forgiveness and confrontation. And therefore, we allow broken relationships to increase in our life. We hold grudges. We become slanderous. We use gossip. We become resentful and hateful. And it can even grow into a root of bitterness. And that is very, very harmful to our progress in holiness. And so we have a huge warning here. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now that tells you how root of bitterness operates. You take an offense at what someone's done to you. You take it personally. You feed on it. You nurture it. You think about it every day. And then you want to collect vengeance by destroying that person's reputation. So then you start gossiping about that person, slandering that person, destroying their reputation, engaging in backbiting. You want to collect on your hurt. And then your church becomes contaminated by your gossip. And your church becomes toxic by your gossip. And then your slander destroys deep community, trust, and body life. That's why it says a root of bitterness can contaminate a fellowship. And this is why, guys, we need a ministry of euthetically counseling each other, admonishing each other, exhorting each other. We need a ministry of doing that, where we give access to each other in our lives. See, the issue is, if these things are happening in your life, that means you're a child of God. If these things are happening in your life, that is evidence that you belong to God. And your response to these things can't be passivity, hangdog, despair, hands hanging at your sides, sensual comfort, or bitterness. And I tell you guys, bitterness is very easy because the source of some of these things is going to be a person in your life. The source of some of these things is going to be another person. So So what if the instrument God is using to discipline you is another person? And what if it's a person who's not as holy as you are? What if it's a person who claims to be a Christian, but they've got a lousy testimony? What if that's the person God is using to discipline you? Boy, you might think you're, oh, I'm above a root of bitterness. I would never develop a root of bitterness. Hey, someone is just wearing away at you, just picking at you, picking at you, picking at your scabs, you know? You can really be angry. See, our way out of this is to always go back to the fact our Heavenly Father is a sovereign King. And nothing passes through our lives if it hasn't passed before His throne. That means injustices, all kinds of things, rotten things that He's allowed. We have to respond to Him and basically see these individuals as instruments. I have failed at Jared. Reprove means there's a time when I have to go to my brother and say, look, I love you, but I got to tell you, you're trying to comfort yourself by sinning here.
Kind of like a check. You're checking.
Check on their spirit. There's a time to come to them and say, you know, you're complaining about everybody but your own sin. Everything else in your life is your problem, but you're not dealing with your own sin. Professor Montoya at the Master's Seminary, we had our pastoral training class, and someone said, well, Pastor Montoya, what do you do if you've got a real troublemaker in your congregation? He goes, well, I'll tell you what I do. He says, I'll greet them at the back of the church. I'll put my arm around their shoulder, and I'll smile really big, and I'll say, get your carcass out of here and don't come back. That's what he actually said. This is what he said in front of our seminary class. Well, it's Kyle, right?
Yes.
Now, what Kyle has shared is important because Paul has the strictest correction for backbiting in the book of 1 Corinthians and in the book of Galatians. He says, if you continue to backbite like this, be careful that you don't consume. The whole congregation will be consumed by this, and you'll die as a living organic body because you've just been backbiting each other. Mm-hmm. So it's almost depicted as cannibalism, eating the flesh of one another. So, well, here's the issue. We have to watch how we define love, because there's a Hollywood syrupy sentimental definition of love, and there's a definition of love where Christ was able to flip over the tables of the money changers and scourge them with cords, and that hurt. He's whipping them, saying, you're turning my father's house into a house of merchandise. Cut it out. Get out of here, you know? Yeah, so there's a place for tough love. You bet. We do know that Satan works diligently to try to prove that someone is actually a hypocrite and not a true saint. He works diligently in that direction. Yeah, Jesus said, don't try to weed the church too precisely, because there are wheat and tares growing up together. The tares are the weeds, and on the last day it'll be proven who is truly saved. I'll gather the wheat into my barn, and the tares will be burned. But a lot of these tares look like wheat. A tare is a weed called darnel, and in its early stages looks exactly like wheat. In fact, you guys see this when you go hiking in the springtime, that there's a particular type of grass that comes up that looks like wheat. But then in its final stages, it's a weed. The tare can only reproduce a tare.
Yeah.
I mean, that is the exhortation. We are to look to ourselves so no root of bitterness starts germinating.
Right.
But I also agree with Kyle that we have warnings in passages such as 2 Timothy where it indicates when you're around this type of people, do not fellowship with them. There are individuals who are practicing certain things, and you're supposed to shun. There's supposed to be a certain kind of shunning that follows exhortation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's hit our passage here, and that is Esau. Esau is set forth here as a negative example. In fact, Esau is set forth here as an apostate, someone who knows the truth, someone who grew up in a family of faith, someone who's heard about the God of Scripture and has departed from the faith and become an apostate. And so how he did this and his choices and his value systems are all highlighted in just about four verses here. So take a look at this. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, that'll preach, my friends. That will preach. There's a kind of weeping, sorrow, heartrending remorse that's not repentance. You see, not everything that looks like repentance is repentance. And the Puritans used to say, the hardest work in the world is repentance. There's only one work that's harder, and that's repentance delayed. The only work harder than repentance is repentance that you put off, that you postponed, that you procrastinated on. That's the only thing harder than repenting is repenting when you haven't repented and you knew you should for a long, long time. I'm saying that to myself as well, guys. That is sobering. That is convicting. And so let's just briefly set up the story here. Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was born a couple of minutes before Jacob. Esau was virile. He was covered with red-brown hair. He came out of the womb hairy already. I just picture the guy coming out of the womb. He's got a bow in one hand, an arrow in the other, and a knife, a survival knife around his waist. He came out of the womb ready to hunt. This guy became a mighty hunter. His brother was the opposite. He was a smooth man. He liked to hang around his mom and learn to cook. He was a man who liked the tent and organizing the tent site. His brother Esau was out in the field with the livestock and hunting venison and goats and game and bucks and everything else and antelope, killing wild beasts. I picture Esau's tent. On the outside is a giant trophy room. He's got all these skulls and horns of all these things he's killed, just giant curling horns. And just think of the animals that roamed the Near East back then. They had lions, they had bears. They had African animals, actually were in Palestine at that time, the animals of Africa. And so he was a mighty, mighty hunter. Now, the interesting thing is his dad, Isaac, had kind of a cushy life. He was the promised son. When Abraham died, Isaac got all that wealth, incredible wealth. And Isaac just sort of luxuriated and told his servants what to do, and hey, by the way, how many oxen are out there today, and how many camels, and this and the other, and by the way, sell some more camels, we could use a little money for this. And he just was a wealthy, wealthy promised son. And he really didn't even date anybody, but at the age of 40, Abraham secured a wife for Isaac. It was a lovely virgin named Rebekah. And Isaac was out walking, and he sees Rebekah, and she sees him. It's sort of an arranged marriage, and she puts her veil down, but then he immediately takes her into the tent and consummates the marriage. And so he didn't have to earn any money. It all came to him. He didn't have to win a wife or woo a wife. It all came to him. So it's very natural for him to really identify with Esau. Here's Esau, conquering the game, conquering the land, you know, his giant trophy room, killing giant animals, you know, cooking venison stew for the whole family. I mean, he's really fixed on Esau. And Jacob's kind of a mama's boy.
Man's man.
Man's man. So Jacob's the firstborn. There's no question in Isaac's mind that Esau is in the promised line. He's going to get the birthright. He's going to get the blessing. He's going to be in the line of Christ. And that great Abrahamic covenant, that one of the seeds of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. No doubt in Isaac's mind, Esau is in that family line. Mom knows better. Mom knows the character here. This is not actually mother knows best. It's that Isaac's wisdom was a bit skewed by his own protective, you know, his own manhood had never really been tested. So he really identified with his masculine son. And so the time came, and we believe that the mother had coached Jacob. Look, your brother is a moral wreck. We know that we're supposed to marry someone from Aramea, someone from Nahor, someone from the Chaldees, or the Chaldees, someone from Aramea. But Esau has married Canaanite wives. He married a Canaanite wife with her name spelled like that. And that. And that. And I was telling, my daughter said, please tell me the story of Esau. So I was telling her the story of Esau last night. And I said, well, I'm going to put a couple things in here just to make it interesting for you. I said, Esau wasn't too smart. He married three wives. and they weren't exactly godly women. The first one was Adah. The second one was Holy Bama. She didn't make good choices in government leaders. And there was Basemoth. She didn't really get her GED. So I was telling these things to my daughter last night. And she was like,
really, makes so much sense now.
Really enjoying it. Anyway, Esau did not make the best choices in wives. And these daughters of Heth, these first two Canaanite daughters of Heth, they were Hittites. They grew up in an idolatrous culture of fertility cults where sexuality was worshipped and they had idols and they sacrificed these idols. And so they made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. And so I think Mom had quite an influence on Jacob. And she probably said, if there's ever a way that we can get that birthright from Esau, do it. Because you're God's choice. Well, the day came. Esau came back from a full day of hunting. He's absolutely famished. He didn't bring his beef jerky. And he was absolutely exhausted and hungry. He felt like he's going to faint. His blood sugar is shot. And he sees his brother. He's got this big pot of red lentil stew and fresh baked bread. And Esau goes, man, you got to give me some of that. I'm gonna die. You got to give me some of that. And so Jacob goes, sell me your birthright first. For this stew, sell me your birthright. And the Bible says Esau reasoned, well, I'm about to die anyway, so great, you can have my birthright. And then Jacob says, swear to me before God that you are exchanging your birthright for this bowl of soup and bread. And he goes, I swear. And then they gave him his food. Now, the Bible says Esau despised his birthright. Esau viewed his birthright as worth no more than a little bowl of bean soup. Now, see, that's why Esau is being put forth here as an example of a profane man. You've heard the word profanity. What does profane mean in terms of describing a man's character? What is profane? Profane means they have no reverence for God's character, honor, glory, and purposes. Their life is totally dialed into earthly things. That's why it says in Philippians 3:18, if you set your mind on earthly things primarily, you're an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to persecute anybody. You don't have to bow down to an idol.
Which passage, James?
Philippians 3:18. If you set your mind on earthly things primarily, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ, it says in Philippians 3. So Esau is set forth here as a negative example. He is an example of profaneness, spiritual profaneness. Why? Because the infinite privilege of being in the line of Christ, the infinite privilege of having this birthright, the infinite privilege of having all that, he said it's worth no more than a bowl of soup, worth no more than one meal, one day in my life. And so he's a profane man. He's an immoral man. He's a godless man. And he is set forth as an example. Now, his real affections were for satisfying himself, satisfying his ego, satisfying his sexual desires. His own deepest interests were himself. And that's why he could not find a place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And so we like to say it this way. The tears that Esau cried were not for sins committed. The tears that Esau cried was for privileges lost. He wept over privileges lost. He did not weep over sins committed, sins that dishonored God, and sins that destroyed his privilege to be in the line and have that birthright. And so, guys, we need to know what false repentance is. Remorse and sorrow. There's a kind of remorse and sorrow that leads to death, it says in 2 Corinthians 7. There's a kind of remorse and sorrow that is not the repentance that leads to life. There's a kind of remorse and sorrow that leads to death, according to 2 Corinthians 7. See, this is why, guys, true religion exists primarily in the affections, what you love, what you desire. Your deepest yearnings are fixed upon what? If it's not God, if it's not Christ, if it's not the celestial city, then you're going to simply go back to your deepest desires. And that's why the child of God, his response to discipline is, Father, you know best. Lord, this awful, sinful craving in me must be put to death. Do not give me my own way. You know best. I desperately need your grace. If I get my own way, I will dash my soul on the rocks of destruction. Do not give me my own way. Search my heart. Examine me. Show me where I'm duplicitous. Show me where I'm double-minded. Show me where I have idols that are ruling my life. Show me these things and give me the power to put them to death. See, that's how the child of God talks to God. That's how he reasons. Don't give me my own way. I don't want it. It'll destroy me. You see, Esau lived for his own way. And when he finally lost all those privileges, his remorse was only that he had lost something. Chris.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, you're just holding your head.
Because you were talking about Esau and the whole bitterness thing, I think, is still playing into it. Because like in Obadiah, it talks about like the nation of Esau.
Right.
Their whole posture toward Israel was like, A, they wanted to make themselves look really good, and the secret desire of their heart was to see Israel go down. So they were just waiting to celebrate when Israel was destroyed. And it's just characterized Esau.
The Edomites, from father to son, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the basic story was, hey, your great-great-great-uncle stole the birthright from your great-great-grandfather.
Yeah, they screwed us. So we should really wait for them to be taken down. And the last verse in the whole book says, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Yeah.
And I just think that's just like very like poetic to what we're talking about here.
That's it's really good.
Like Esau's mountain is going to be completely wiped out.
Yep. There are a few people groups where God has determined a total annihilation. Mm-hmm. And that is one of them. All right, theme change in verse 18. And remember, the context here is responding properly to God's discipline. Lord is our Father. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Disentangle your life from sin. Run with endurance. Respect the Father's discipline. Respond to it properly. And then we've got this explanatory conjunction for in verse 18. In other words, all these proper responses to discipline, all these survival mechanisms that God is helping you in wilderness survival, all these things are looking unto one great goal. And that great goal is the glory to come. Heaven. But it's interesting, because he's still warning us of apostasy, he describes the goal of heaven in terms of three mountains. And these three mountains are Mount Sinai, where the law was given, Mount Calvary, where Christ died on the cross, and Mount Zion, which is another word for heaven. So these three mountains have everything to do with where you're going, where you've been, and where you are right now. Your relationship to these three mountains has everything to do with your spiritual state, your spiritual condition, and your spiritual destiny. So let's look at these verses. My goal today is finish chapter 12, and I think we can do it. Verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of the words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's a summary of what it was like to stand at the base of Mount Sinai when that whole mountain looked like a volcano. God said, I turned the whole mountain into a smoking furnace, and lightning bolts are striking the top of it. This cloud of fire had settled on the top, and there's just roiling smoke coming up from the top constantly. And that's where God says, Moses, meet me up there. I will give you the law. But in the meantime, God told Moses, there's a perimeter around the base of the mountain. And I want you to mark that perimeter with rocks or something. Mark that perimeter. If anybody goes past that perimeter, they're to be stoned to death on the spot. Even your pet goat, your dog, or your lamb, whatever goes beyond that perimeter, it must be stoned on the spot. Now, there was constant earthquakes, constant lightning and thunder, and constant fire and smoke rolling up. God is touching the mountain. He's making his presence localized on that mountain. And these people are terrified. Well, then God starts to speak. But he speaks in the form of a trumpet, getting louder and louder and louder and louder. And the people are like, Moses, tell him to stop or we're dead. You see, God was producing a fear in them. And the fear that God wanted to produce in these individuals was this: you cannot come to God on your terms. You know, Ethan and I go witnessing. Some of you other guys go witnessing with me. We talk to these students at College of the Canyons. They think they can come to God on their terms, when they wish, as they like. It's their own spiritual journey. They can fashion a God according to their own image. It's just amazing how little fear of God these people have. It's alarming. But God is teaching this lesson here. You cannot approach me on your terms. You cannot approach me and live. Because I dwell in absolute holiness. And so, what's the first thing the author of Hebrews tells us here in verse 18? That's not the mountain you've come to. That's not the mountain you've come to. You've come to this mountain. Now there's a huge theme change. Look at this. But, verse 22... you've come to Mount Zion. That's a synonym for God's abode, God's dwelling place. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You've come to Mount Zion by way of Mount Calvary. You are in the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant has been sprinkled on your heart, and you are regarded as right with God's righteousness. You've been pardoned and cleansed and declared righteous. You're enrolled in this heavenly Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem. And it's interesting that he says that the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel offered that sacrifice in faith and obedience, and it honored God. But that sacrifice was only a temporary covering. The sacrifice of Christ alone can totally remove the sin that alienates us from God. Now, here's our response to the message of the gospel. Here's our response to the message that God has ordained glory for those who are saved. Here's the response. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth at Mount Sinai, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now guys, this is very clearly a warning against apostasy. Now, since I've been teaching at the Master's College for 8 years, I've had people bring me different students who were ready to give up the faith. Isn't that amazing? People around the world would give anything to go to this college. Christians in Zambia and all these different nations would give anything to go here. But I've had to counsel different students who are going to give up the faith. Remarkable. So this verse is addressed at those who are not taking God's warning seriously. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. In other words, God's voice shook the earth then, but he's going to speak again, and it's going to shake the cosmos. It's going to shake the whole universe. It's going to shake everything that can be shaken. It's going to shake everything into oblivion. Nothing will remain but the kingdom of God. A whole new order is coming. I will shake, verse 26, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. He's going to shake the cosmic order. He's going to shake the innumerable spirits called angels, both holy and demonic. He's going to shake everything. He's going to shake every human institution. And this expression, yet once more, denotes removing those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the kingdom of God. And so, guys, here's how we have to think about this. God is going to shake everything that can be shaken and remove the memory of it and shake it into oblivion. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's looking at this bright metallic image on a vast plain, and its head and shoulders were gold. And as he's looking at this image and the sun is glistening off this polished image, he sees in the mountains a huge cubic stone cut out without hands. And this cubic stone is coming, and it gets to the image and smashes it to powder, and it blows away as fine as pastry flour, and there's not a memory left of all the empires of the world. And then that cubic stone grows and fills the whole earth. That's a picture of this. That's the kingdom of God replacing every human institution. And see, that's what our hope is set on, this unseen kingdom that's coming. That's what our hope is set on. Verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. That's the only proper response to a God who's made us citizens of this coming kingdom of Zion. For our God is a consuming fire. And before we open this up to full discussion here, can I just tell you what that means, our God is a consuming fire? That means, if you understood for a moment that the only reason you have any relationship with God and are eternally safe is because you are hidden in Christ, God's holiness is beautiful, it's majestic, but it is also caustic, because it will consume as a fire everything that is not holy and everything that is not hidden in Christ. God will eternally consume it as a fire. See, our sin makes us highly flammable. And if we're not safely hidden in Christ, we will burn forever. As a massive public demonstration, God will consume as a furnace everything that is not like Him in holiness. Now, the same thing is taught in Hebrews 10:27, where it indicates that God will consume as a fire all the adversaries that He has. Now, your unsaved buddy who goes four-wheeling, your unsaved friend who's a surfer, your unsaved friend who plays billiards, your unsaved friend, he doesn't look like an enemy of God. But I'll tell you what an enemy of God is. If you are not sold out to God's purpose to glorify Himself, you're an adversary of God. If your life is not sold out to glorify God, you don't have passion for God's glory, you're an open enemy and adversary of God, and you will be in consuming fire forever. That's how sobering this is. If you're not on board with God's purpose to glorify Himself, He regards you as an adversary. That shakes me up. That adjusts everything in my life. All right, open it up to you guys here. How can we make a better application of this? Yeah, therefore usually means here's the application for life. Here's how we're turning this doctrine into life. The for, F-O-R, means there's a further explanation. This further explains what's gone before.
Okay.
And means the narrative continues. So, in this mountain, God says there's a holy code called the law, which is my character and code. Hey, thanks, guys.
Thank
Hope
you.
To see you again.
See you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
In this mountain, there's a holy code where God is saying, my character is beautifully expressed in a code called the Ten Commandments. And this law is binding. This is my governance. This is how I govern my rational, moral creatures. This law is my nature and character in a code by which I govern my creatures. And as you break this law, you are alienated from me. You cannot know me, but you only incur my judgment and condemnation. Therefore, because we are lawbreakers, Christ has borne the penalty of our lawbreaking, that we might be brought all the way to God and be adopted by Him and be safe with Him. And have a place in eternal Zion. And so we just have to understand, we can explain this as a witnessing tract. We can almost use this as an evangelistic message, explaining to the unbeliever, you have right now a relationship with God. It is one of alienation. You say you don't know God or care about God. Right now, your relationship with God is described as alienation because the law has shown you're a lawbreaker. And the law is there not only to tell you what God requires of you. The law is there to avenge God's holy character. The law is demanding your prosecution. The law is demanding your punishment. God's character and honor depend upon the law, demanding and collecting the retribution against your sins. But I want to tell you that God is merciful, and He sent a merciful Redeemer to bear your law-breaking. If you reject that merciful Redeemer, then you're saying, I wish in my own person to reap the consequences of breaking God's law. I wish to reap that in my own person. Mm-hmm. So you can use these three mountains in your evangelism.
The Hollywood love.
It's sentimental. It's syrupy. It's sentimental. Yeah. Right.
He's going to consume you.
Yeah, I know it. This one gentleman I'm discipling, he goes to this Hollywood big megachurch, and he said, I'm sorry, Jay, it's going to be a long, long time before we ever hear about the wrath of the Lamb from the pulpit here. It's going to be a long, long time. And, you know, R.C. Sproul said, in the evangelical church today, the holiness of God has been systematically concealed from its members. Wow. Holiness of God has been systematically concealed from its church members. Mm. So, I use this chapter as a wake-up call for me. This is a tune-up chapter for me. To go back and say, okay, the fear of God and the grace of God do still go together. Martin Luther said this, that early in his Christian life, now remember, he was already a doctor before he was saved. Guy knew Greek and Hebrew and theology and else. He's a doctor before he was saved. But early in his saved life, he said, all these texts of threats about apostasy and everything else used to terrify him. But he said once he just immersed himself in the gospel and he saw that the full fire, the full wrath, the full consuming anger of God coursed through the soul of Christ and just crushed him. He said, now I can look at any of these texts and they dance around me. He says, they're just dancing around me and showing me how safe I am. It was Spurgeon who said, I am so convinced that I am safe in the blood of Christ, I would swing out over the mouth of hell on a dry corn stalk. And so, guys, we have to learn to use these terrifying passages as passages designed to drive us deeper into the comfort of Christ, and drive us deeper into Him, our hiding place. And it's really important, guys, that we continue meeting with guys who aren't perhaps in a place of spiritual obedience, because they can hear a message like this morning. Oh man, this is impossible. Oh wow, never thought about God that way. Oh man, who can do this? You know, it's really important, because when you get together with brothers and you encourage them, then they understand, look, this is the normal Christian life. This is who God really is. Mm-hmm. There's adequate and infinite resources in Christ. I mean, you have to hear this from your brothers, because if you're just alone with this message, it can be chilling, terrifying. I'll just share one verse before we go to prayer here that cap what. It says, we were once foolish ourselves. This is Titus 3:3. We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. In other words, our unsaved life was this. I want to grab life by the throat and make it deliver. I want to make a heaven of this earth down here, and it's not happening. Therefore, I will be a bitter person. You know? But the Christian knows that life is filled with tribulations and heaven is yet to come. So that's our value system.